As we open up the Word of God, let's offer our hearts, our minds to the Lord for His renewing. Lord, we recognize that it is Your Word that renews our minds. We recognize that Your Word is powerful, that it is sharp, and that it cuts to the very heart of our being. Lord, our motives are uncovered as we read the Word. Our actions, Lord, are weighed in the balance as we read Your Word. The Holy Spirit is actively at work, transforming us by the power of the Word. So, Lord, we yield ourselves to Your gracious hand this morning, thanking You, Lord, that You are forever changing us into the image of Christ. We ask that You would do that good work today, O Lord. Strengthen us, O Lord, as we hear Your Word today. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, I grew up in a home, and my mom will attest to this. I grew up in a home that was filled with the sound of music. And I mean that literally. Literally. My mom was a big fan of the old show tunes from the 1960s and 1970s. So there in North Philadelphia, the hills were alive with the sound of music. We had vinyl copies of Hello Dolly, Bye Bye Birdie, Fiddler on the Roof that filled the house. And those words and those tunes were forever etched on my brain. Now, some of those memories from my childhood came rushing forward when I was listening to Alistair Begg this week. And Alistair, in his opening sermon on this book of James, brought up the musical My Fair Lady. Why would Alistair do such a thing? Probably because he was raised in the same way that I was. And that only makes me want to pray for him all the more. Now, Alistair brings up a scene from My Fair Lady where Eliza Doolittle is singing to Freddie, and she says these words. She says, "Don't talk of stars burning above. If you're in love, show me. Tell me no dreams filled with desire. If you're on fire, show me. Sing me no song, read me no rhyme. Don't waste my time, show me. Show me." My point in sharing this childhood memory with you this morning as we open up the book of James is that I believe James could be considered the show me book of the Bible. The show me book of the Bible. And let me explain that. You see, if you have been born of God and you say that Christ is the Lord of your life, you say that you're a new creature in Christ and that old things have passed away, behold, all things are made new, then James would look you in the eye and say, show me, prove it. Okay, you prove it in the way that Christ dwells in you, that Christ lives through you. Now, the overarching theme that permeates this entire book of James is this: if indeed you do possess true and living faith, then show me that faith. We find that in chapter 2, put very bluntly for us, in James chapter 2, verse 18, where James writes and he says, "But some of you say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." James is saying, let me see the fruit of new life in your life. So in essence, he's saying faith that is real, the gift of faith that God graciously imparts through the hearing of the Word of God, that same faith which brings life to a dead sinner will always produce good works. It will always produce good works. Now, this is important, and don't get me wrong. Good works are not the means by which we are saved. No, not at all. Rather, good works are the results. They are the results, the fruit of God's justifying work in the human heart. We are new creatures in Christ. And that's what Paul says when he writes to the believers in the city of Ephesus. In chapter 2 of his epistle to the Ephesians, Paul writes and says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in these good works. Now that we are redeemed by the grace of God through faith in Christ, his atoning sacrifice has removed our sins. His Spirit now dwells within us and motivates us and leads us in good works that God foreordained that we should walk in. Now, because the book of James focuses on the fruit and not the root of our salvation, this book is filled with imperatives. What are imperatives? Well, imperatives are commands, if you will. They're commands that God gives to his redeemed people. He's commanding his redeemed people as to how they should live, how they should act. What is the fruit of this faith that God has given to us as a gift? Now, let me take just a minute to explain the difference between an imperative and an indicative. Say what? Imperative and indicative. Well, when you read your Bible and you read all of those wonderful verses that are declaring the good things that God has done to provide us with a salvation, those things are in the indicative mood because they indicate what God has done. It's fairly simple. The indicative mood tells us all of the wonderful things that God has done for us. We find in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 29, "Those whom he," that is who God, "foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, I want you to know that those words, foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all of those things that God has done are in the indicative mood, indicating that this is a work of God. Now, it's the book of Romans. We're in the book of Romans, from chapter 1 through chapter 12. It's filled with all kinds of indicatives telling us of the grace of God that has been lavished upon us. But when you get to chapter 12, you find the first imperative. It's not until we understand the things that God has done that God now gives us a command. So this imperative that comes here in chapter 12, verse 1, is, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," or "in view of the mercies of God that I have been describing for you for 11 chapters, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed." That's an imperative. Stop being conformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, because God has called us to himself, because God has justified us through faith in Christ alone, because God has given us this gift of faith and renewed our lives, now, as new creatures in Christ, he commands us as to how we should live. And these commands are imperatives. When the Bible speaks about our sanctification, the process of us being transformed into the image of Christ, it uses imperatives. Imperatives. Why is that? Because this process of sanctification is a process in which we labor together with God in that transformation. We had nothing to do with our justification. That was by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That was the work of God. Now that we are new creatures in Christ, now we are in the process of being transformed. And we take part in that process. So God now gives us these imperatives. And I bring all of this up to tell you that the book of James is made up of 108 verses. So I promise it won't take more than 108 weeks to go through that. But it's 108 verses, and there are more than 60 imperatives in that 108 verses. So you see, this is a book that is for sanctification. It's a book that is filled with commands for the person who is a new creature in Christ. So, here's my outline for this morning as we open up this book of James. You might want to jot them down. First, we're going to see a servant disposition. A servant disposition. Secondly, we'll look at a strange delight. Thirdly, a strategic development. A servant disposition, a strange delight, and a strategic development. Let's look first at that servant disposition. As we might expect in the opening line of this epistle, the author indicates who he is as well as who it is that he's writing to. Now that should make sense, right? Because when we write a letter, in the beginning of the letter, I'll write, "Dear John," or I'll write, "Dear Sharon." And we then put the body of the letter, but we wait until the end of the letter to say who it is that wrote the letter. Love, Barry. Sincerely, Barry. We wait until the end to see who it is that wrote that. But here, in this first century, the author is writing, and as it is in every other epistle that's written, the author identifies himself right up front. This is James, the servant of God. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings to you. So right up front, we learn who wrote the book. Now the question then arises, which James is it? You see, in the New Testament, we have three James. You have James the Less, or James the Younger, who was the son of Alphaeus. You have James, the son of Zebedee. You remember the sons of thunders, James and John, those who were in the inner circle with the Lord Jesus. Is it that James that wrote this? Or is it James the Just? James the Just, who was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he was the chief elder over the church at Jerusalem. Well, who is it? It's almost like, to tell the truth, which one is really the real James? Now, this tradition, Christian tradition, has held that the author of this epistle is actually James the Just, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, just like the book of Jude was written by another half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, we know from the Gospels that James was kind of slow to believe in his big brother. He didn't believe he was God. This is a man who shared a house with Jesus as Jesus was growing up, as he was growing up. But we understand from the Gospels that he was a little slow in believing. We know from the book of 1 Corinthians that when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the individuals that he met with personally was his little brother James. We know from the book of Acts that James eventually became the chief elder over the church in Jerusalem. Historians, if you read the historians, they'll call him Old Camel Knees James. Old Camel Knees James. Why would they call him that? Because James had such a life of prayer that his knees actually deformed. And they call him Old Camel Knees James because he spent so much time in prayer. But I would draw your attention to the way that James describes himself as he opens up this epistle. He introduces himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he could have said, "This is James, the brother of the Son of God." Or James, the son of the Blessed Mother Mary. He could have had all these great titles. James, the chief elder of the church of Jerusalem, the bishop over the city of God. He could have said all of those great things. But James says, James, the servant of God. The servant of God. Now you may be familiar with the word that James uses here for servant. That word is doulos. Doulos in the Greek. Some of you are familiar with that. The word is rightly translated a slave. A slave, a bondman. And that word describes someone who is in a permanent relationship of servitude towards another. And James is saying, I am in a permanent relationship of servitude to God and to the Lord Jesus. When this word is used metaphorically, it speaks of one who gives himself wholly up to the will of another. So James is saying, I no longer serve myself. I no longer have my own will. My desire, my chief motivation in life is to serve the Lord, my God, my King. So James has given himself over to the will of God. Now, I think it's important that we understand this servant disposition is not unique to James. It was put forth actually by the Lord Jesus himself as the standard of all New Testament leadership. All New Testament leadership must have this servant nature that we see in this man James. When the sons of Zebedee, I love the sons of Zebedee, James and John, these guys wanted to have cabinet positions in the new kingdom. Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem. They see he's headed towards Jerusalem. His face is set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. They know when he gets to Jerusalem, something could happen. He could take over the kingdom. He could bring the kingdom of God into this world when he enters into Jerusalem. They're hyped up. They're ready to go. So what do? They go and they get their mother. Their mother. Now their mother is a good Jewish mother. And that good Jewish mother is going to come to the King of Kings and say, listen, master, yo, my two boys, you know, they've been with you from the beginning. Yeah. How about if they sit one on your right and one on your left? Won't that be a good idea, Jesus? How about it? Well, Jesus responds to the sons of Zebedee and their mother in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, saying, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. In verse 27, he says, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, doulos. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all, he is primarily speaking of himself. He's the master, and yet he is the master who came as a servant and laid his life down. He was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. Now, true greatness in the kingdom of God belongs to the one who took upon himself the nature of a servant. We learn that in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus took upon himself the nature of a servant. All those who are being transformed into the image of Christ, therefore, will at one level or another exhibit the same characteristic of servanthood. I don't need to tell you that this disposition, this servant disposition, is completely contrary to the world in which we live, especially the corporate world, if you're engaged in the corporate world. See, the gurus of modern society attempt to make people feel better about themselves by assigning some prestigious or more important job title to themselves. You get a higher job title. It makes you feel better about yourself. We don't have any kind of servant qualifiers that are in the corporate world. A trash collector used to be called a trash collector, but now he's called a sanitation engineer. Well, that sounds a whole lot better, doesn't it? A whole lot better. What do you do? Well, I'm an engineer, frankly. I'm a sanitation engineer. You'll see me out in the street. running after a truck, yes. All those who work more efficiently than others. You know, one of the greatest things that I have in my glorious itinerary is the fact that I could stock shelves better than anyone else. So at the great age of 17, I became the assistant to the co-manager. That was really a big deal at the age of 17. The assistant to the assistant co-manager. Where does that put you? Well, it puts you stocking shelves is where it does, but you're good at it, so they're going to make you an assistant to the assistant to the co. Or, you know, when I first started working and had a secretary, we celebrated Secretary's Day. Well, you can't celebrate Secretary's Day anymore because Secretary's Day was changed to Administrative Professionals Day. Administrative Professionals Day was then changed to Administrative Professionals Week. Why was it changed to Administrative Professionals Week? Well, it was changed because I always forgot the day and you had to put it in a week. And if you get it within that week, then you're still okay. You know, it was always a Wednesday, but it's Thursday, and I forgot that it was Administrative Professionals Day yesterday. That's okay, because they made it a whole week now for bosses like me who just can't remember that that was the day. But you see, we've taken secretaries and made them administrative professionals, which they are, honestly. But it's all about titles. And who wants the title of a servant? Who wants to be called a slave today? James does. James does. Because he's looking at himself in the eyes of a glorious, omnipotent, eternal God. And in the vision of this glorious, omnipotent, eternal God, he sees himself as a slave, a servant. Now, here in the body of Christ, the worldly pyramid of power and prestige is turned upside down so that the greatest in the kingdom of God is a servant of all. And before we move on from this section, I have to ask you, because this is absolutely serious to me, is in your home, among your spouse, your children, and in your church where you serve, do you bear that servant nature, or do you expect that people will serve you? Do you go out of your way to serve your spouse? Because Christ dwells in you. Because the one who is the servant of all now lives in you. And you have a strong desire to lay your life down, as Ephesians says, for your wife. I know you serve your children. I know you do that. But we then tend to forget that our life, as we are being transformed into the image of Christ, will become more and more servile, if I'm using the right word. Yeah. Now, moving on from verse 1 to verse 2, we're really moving on here. We transition from a servant disposition to a strange delight. A strange delight. Let me read verse 2 for you. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, I use this word, strange delight, to describe this verse because joy is not the natural human response to trials or hardships or temptations. As a matter of fact, we might consider a person somewhat unstable. Unstable. If they respond to hardship and calamity with emotions of joy, we say, what's with them? What's with them? I know what they're going through, and yet they're giddy. That's a little bit strange, isn't it? Well, James commands us to count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now, what are you saying, James? Well, this verb to count actually describes thought rather than emotion. James is not commanding us as to how we should feel. Rather, he's telling us how we should think. When we get into all kinds of difficult circumstances, this is how we should think, not how we should feel. Feelings are responders. They respond to the circumstances that we're in. But those feelings must also respond to how our mind directs our feelings. Now, from the vantage point that we live in, our trials seem to be tragic accidents or gross injustices, and it's only natural that we would respond in sorrow, sadness, weeping, maybe anger even. And as we work through that trial in our own mind, we often respond with self-pity. We frequently get angry, and angry at everyone who's involved in our trial. Sometimes we even get angry at God. We get angry at God for the circumstances that He put us in. But James commands us to consider our trials not from our own vantage point, but from God's vantage point. We're to look at our circumstances from God's perspective. You see, God is able to orchestrate even the most difficult events in our lives so that they will work together for good. Isn't that what Paul said to the Roman believers? I know this is difficult, that all things will work together for good, and that's a catchphrase that we often speak glibly to one another that even could bring an offense. But nevertheless, it is true that because God is omniscient, because God is omnipotent, because God is sovereign over all things, that God is able to work all things together for good. Now, we may not find that good on this side of eternity. We may endure hardship until we cross through the veil. Nevertheless, on the other side, when our eyes are opened and we see the glory of God, there will be a good that God reveals to us even through the things that we frankly do not understand in the here and the now. But now he's saying that by faith we should count it joy, again, not emotion, but thinking, count it joy because we know that God has a plan. A plan, a specific plan for every trial, every hardship, every temptation that we will face. Now, I think we could compare, let's think about it, we could compare this joy that we should have in the midst of trials to a woman who rejoices to learn that she's going to have a baby. She's rejoicing. She's going to have a baby. How wonderful is that? Think about Vicky today as she is going to have a baby. Now, at the beginning of that pregnancy, she knows she's going to face a few months of nausea. She'll be craving food that she frankly can't keep down. That's kind of sad, isn't it? You're craving something that just comes right back up again. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but yet there is a joy that's underlying all of that. She'll become increasingly uncomfortable. She'll struggle to breathe as the baby presses against her diaphragm, but even with that breath that she's hardly getting, she's going to rejoice at the child that's growing within her. She'll develop backaches because the baby is pressing against some nerves that she didn't even know that she had, and now, even in the midst of the pain, even as that inevitable day comes, when the greatest pain that no man knows comes to that woman, there is still an underlying joy at what is expected to come to pass. So we see that as we go through the trials and hardships and temptations that we endure in this life, there is an underlying joy. The joy of what will be, the joy of what will come. And he says, when you're going through that, I want you to have this mindset. But of course, our greatest example, the greatest example that we have is the example of the Lord Jesus himself, who endured incredible hardship, incredible temptation, and for the joy that was put before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to him, we are to look to Jesus, looking away from everything else, the circumstances, the hardship, looking away from everything else, and looking to the Lord Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the pioneer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I can't even begin to imagine a more difficult trial than the trial that Jesus faced on the cross. The weight of it boggles the human mind. Do you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was struck by the weight of the wrath of God that he was going to drink for you, for me? Do you remember that his capillaries and his face began to burst so these sweat drops of blood? Have you ever been in such a pressured situation? Now, we've all endured various trials and pressures, but have you ever been in a trial that literally burst the capillaries of your face? The pressures, the hardship, that it just, your blood poured out of your sweat glands? Matthew chapter 14, verse 36. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, at the same time, when the pressure was so great of the impending cross, Jesus, sweating drops of blood, yielded. He yielded to the will of the Father, which was his greatest joy. What was his greatest joy? Was to do the will of the Father. And in the same way, when we face trials and temptations, the path to greatest joy, the path to greatest joy is in submission to the will of God. At all times, God help us. Now, we can maintain a joyful attitude by faith, knowing that the trials that we face are not liabilities, but in the sovereignty of God, they are ultimately beneficial, even though we don't understand how. They're not harmful, no matter how destructive or painful they may be as we're walking through them. God has a plan, and his plan is to develop us, to grow us, to mature us. And these are tools in the hand of our Father. We are the clay. He is the potter. And he brings out these tools that are cutting. He brings out the tools that are pressing. And it is those tools that will form us into a vessel of honor for the King. Can the clay say to the potter, "What are you doing?" Even though we often do, we say that to him. We cry out to him. And we go to his word. And he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect in you, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God has a strategic development that he's specifically using these hardships, these difficulties, in order to transform us into the image of Christ. Once again, looking at our trials from God's perspective, we find that they are uniquely designed for our benefit. God uses our trials as powerful tools for the development of a Christ-like character within us. They have eternal value as well as value in this new life that we're living. Now we know that the testing of our faith will ultimately provide for us a benefit, developing spiritual maturity according to James, as he says here. But this word that he uses to know, he says, "For we know that the testing of our faith develops steadfastness." This word for know carries the idea of a full understanding. To fully understand something that is not based only on the facts, but based upon personal experience. He's saying, you know, not only from the Word of God, but you know from your own experience as a child of God, you know that these things, these tools of trial and hardship, you know that they have shaped you in the past. You know that God has brought you through hardship in the past so that He would be glorified and so that you would be transformed. You know that from your experience. but more especially, we know it from His holy word. Simply reading through the Bible, simply reading through the biblical narrative, you can't help but see how God uses trials to transform the people that He chooses for Himself. Consider Abraham. Abraham, was that a glorious life that Abraham lived? Wandering in a place that he did not know, leaving his homeland, living as a pilgrim, waiting for the promise of God today, tomorrow, the next day. For years, for decades, he's waiting for God to come through. Finally, God came through. And all along, God was shaping and molding a man after His own image. What about Jacob? You look at Jacob's life. Wrestling with Esau, wrestling with Laban, wrestling with God. You see him wrestling. Every time you turn the page, Jacob is wrestling with somebody. How often do you wrestle? How often do you wrestle? Not only with the people that are around you, but wrestle within yourself. Wrestle with the sin that so easily besets you. Wrestle with the people that you have offended or that have offended you. Wrestling, such a difficult part. We see Jacob. Then we have Joseph. We keep going through the Bible and we see James' picture of trials and temptations in every one of God's chosen people. Joseph, chosen by God, visited to show dreams of what God was going to do through him. Rejected by his brothers, thrown into a hole that his brothers dug, sold into slavery, sent into prison, but raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh to make God's provision for God's people in time to come. Read through the life of David. David, that man after God's own heart. You ever been chased with daggers by your father-in-law? Don't raise your hand. But if your father-in-law has chased you with a spear, saying, I'm going to kill you, maybe that has happened in your life. I'm not. But David was chased by his father-in-law for 15 years. 15 years. We find him in the city of Gath, banging his head against a wall, pretending that he's foaming at the mouth, going crazy, so that they don't kill him. Because he killed their hero. David, who was not only tormented externally, but internally as well with lust, gave in. David, the murderer. David, the adulterer. And yet David, the man after God's own heart. Is it a strange thing that you should undergo trials and hardship? As one of God's chosen people? As his royal priesthood, should that be strange that you should go through them? Now listen to what David said in Psalm 40. David said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You would have to be in the pit in order to sing this song. You would have to see that God's faithful hand has raised you from the pit in order to say amen to David's song here. When God allows trials to come into our lives in order to test our faith, it's not a testing of faith so that God will know where our faith is. God is omniscient. He knows it all. It is a testing of our faith so that we might know. So that we might know where we stand. True faith is a faith that is tested. True faith is a faith that grows and produces good fruit along the period of years and decades. When devastating trials come into your life, do you fall on your face and cry out to the Lord like David did? Do you cling to Him and do you cling to God's people in your time of desperation or in that season of testing? Do you listen to someone who acts like Job's wife and says, just curse God and die? Curse God and die Do you cast your Bible aside, abandon the church, and say, you know what? It works for some people, it don't work for me. You see, the testing of faith will bring a separation of those whom God has truly called and those who are just playing the game. This is hard. This is difficult. I have one more portion of Scripture to take you to. And I'd like you to leave you this morning with the words of the prophet Habakkuk. Now let me talk a little bit about Habakkuk. The people of Judah had given themselves over to the worship of idols at this particular time. They defiled the temple of the Lord. And God was preparing to bring his judgment against the people of Judah. Babylon had been raised up. Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's father had been raised up as a powerful, powerful kingdom. And they were the arm of the Lord that was going to come and bring judgment against the people of God. They would decimate Judah, destroy the city of Jerusalem. And God came to his prophet Habakkuk and said, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something that if I was to tell you what it is, you wouldn't believe me. Habakkuk says, go ahead, God, tell me what it is. He told him, I'm raising up Babylon to come and destroy the people of Jerusalem. Habakkuk said, you're right, I don't believe you. How could you raise up a people who are more wicked than we are to come and judge us? And he said, don't worry about that. I'll deal with them as well. But Habakkuk is learning that the city of his heritage would be completely destroyed. All the crops would be gone. All the animals would be gone. It would be completely destroyed. Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, all of it completely destroyed. How would you feel? How would you feel if in a moment of time, in a period of a week, 2 weeks, an army came from somewhere and completely ripped all of the United States and decimated the entire nation? When there was no job to go to, there was no food to eat, there was nothing that you had, all your bank account is gone, your 401k, everything gone. How would you feel at that moment when you woke up and saw it's all gone? What would you say? How would you respond? Is that a trial? Certainly is a trial. Certainly is a hardship. Habakkuk wakes up and says this in chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Though everything is gone, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments, he says, sing it. Sing it. When all of this happens, when all of the devastation that God has said is going to happen happens, and it will happen because he said it's going to happen, what do you do? What can you do? When you face trials of various kinds, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers. Because God is at work. God is at work transforming you. Know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the steadfastness, let it have its full effect that you might be complete, mature, perfect. God has bought you for himself. He is transforming you. We don't get to pick the tools. He does. We get to agree with his mindset and say, God, by faith, I cannot say I understand it, but I count it all joy that I have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I count it all joy that you have adopted me into your family, O God. I did not deserve your grace, but you lavished it upon me. You sent your Son to die on the cross for my sins. I should die, but he died. I should be abandoned and left to the wrath of God. But he was left to the wrath of God so that I might stand before God whole and complete. In our flesh, we think that a life of joy is a life that is free from every trial and void of every heartache. But God invites us to share his joy. And his joy is a joy that comes in the midst of trials. The joy of knowing that one day, the one who is sovereign over all things will finally finish his work with his own children. And he will come. And on that day when he comes, he will reward those whom he has chosen for himself. And on that day, we look forward to those words that he will say, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little things. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Friends, that is the joy that I would challenge you to make your mindset in the trials and hardships that we face now. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We have a joy that will one day be the fullness of joy. No more trials, no more hardship. The former things will have passed away. Behold, I make all things new, he said. That is our joy. Our joy is in the one who died for our sins and who is returning to take us to himself. Father, we thank you for that day. We thank you for your word, O God. We believe that your word transforms our minds, renews our minds, gives us all that we need to be able to endure, though the hardships are many, and we know it. These bodies are frail, and they fall, and they fail. Our minds, O Lord, our minds are weak. And yet you, O God, you have chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You have chosen us for yourself, O Lord, that you would be glorified. Now, Lord, I ask that the mentality, O Lord, that James is speaking about, that joy in the midst of sorrow, might be ours. Might be ours. Do your work in the inner man, the inner woman today, O God, that you would be glorified. In Christ's holy name, amen.